Glad to have Shirley and Elliot visiting with us tonight, and any other visitors that we might have. It's never easy to come in on the, you don't jump in on the last episode of a program or the last chapter of a book, but we are about to close out this book, Nehemiah chapter 13, and I hope it's been a blessing to you and instructive to us all. Do you remember, and please don't shake your head no, if you don't remember, just stare at me, okay? But do you remember in our study a few weeks ago when we closed out chapter 9 and we got to verse 38 and it said there was a firm covenant in writing? And then Pastor Smith preached from chapter 10 in which there were these clearly spelled out obligations of the covenant. And these people celebrated that in chapters 11 and 12 as they sang from the walls and gave testimony about all this. And one of the things that they promised in chapter 10, verse 39, and we will not neglect the house of our God. They had good intentions. And I think that they were probably very sincere. In fact, they made in chapter 10 four different vows to God. Those vows are probably seen in the construction, something along the lines, we obligate ourselves, okay? And what was it that they vowed to do? They vowed to submit to the law. They vowed to support the work. They vowed to keep the Sabbath, and they vowed to keep themselves separate themselves to God. And then chapter 11, 12, these Jews, they stood on the walls and they sang songs of thanksgiving, and it says that they joyfully sang, and which was heard by many. Afar off, people heard this beautiful sound of these Jews giving thanks, again, a testimony for what God had done. And they knew better than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2 says, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. So either don't make a vow, or if you make a vow, fulfill that out of faithfulness, obedience to God, because there was no testimony, and it was sin to disobey that. So they knew better. They were sincere. Let me ask you, according to chapter 13, how long did that commitment last? Doesn't sound like it lasted very long. And let me take you to a different place. A couple years ago, we had one of our cars that was slowly losing air in a tire. And to my own defense, we'd had another car that would lose air, and we were told, oh, that's how it is with those Buicks and the rims, and that they just don't seal well. And it never went all the way flat. I'd come out, and I'd find it a little bit flat, and I'd think, oh, I need tires all the way around on this thing. And I kept putting it off. And then on one Saturday, I was headed off to hospital visit. It was to go see Pastor Guerin when he'd had his accident. And I was headed over there, and it was raining about like it was here about 2 hours ago, okay? And I was on the freeway, and immediately I felt this thump, 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 and I made my way off to the side of the road, and I did have a raincoat, and I did have in the car a wide-brimmed hat, and I put that on, and in pouring rain, I got out the jack and the spare, and started taking that tire. I got the lug nuts off, and the tire wouldn't come off. And I've since found out that those tires like to kind of rust on. So I had to put the lug nuts back on and now soak to the bone, sit in the car, and now call and ask for somebody to. And I got four tires out of this. The lesson is that, like in our own spiritual lives, sometimes there's a slow leak. Sin. Rarely we go from 0 to 60 in sin. It's not like I've never dealt with, I had never thought about that, and then boom, it's usually, yeah, I really should address this. I really need victory in this area, but we put that off, It's more like a slow leak. It's not a big problem. And we ignore the seriousness of the situation until sometimes somebody points out that we have spiritually gone flat, or that in our lives we hear a thunk, thunk, thunk. The final chapter of Nehemiah 13 here needs a little bit of background. You remember Nehemiah was on loan from the king. He was the king's cupbearer, and he had been given a burden. When he heard the situation of his of Jerusalem, he goes there and he's able to see this. He is permitted, not only permitted to go, but the king that he had worked for sent him with supplies and a guard detail. And for 12 years, he's on location helping to see that these walls are built and that there are certain reforms that are being made. And there comes a time where he needs to return back and check back in. And we don't know exactly how long that period is, but it probably didn't take a whole lot of time for there to be this compromise. And when he left, the people were singing on the walls, and when he comes back, they're sinning in the streets. And Nehemiah has a burden for this. And I see right off the bat a theme here, that compromise creeps up on us all. We have to be vigilant, watching out for sin in our lives. The goal is to give no place for the devil in our lives. I have not supplied you with a printed out outline, so let me give you a virtual one, okay? As we speak, as we go along. In the first 9 verses, we're going to put it pretty much that way. I just said, give no place for wickedness to reside. Give no place for wickedness to reside. The very areas of worship and conduct, and the conduct of worship that the people in chapter 9, chapter 10 said, this is what we will do. We obligate ourselves. 4 times in that chapter. They had already, by chapter 13, dropped the ball in all 4 of those areas. In verses 1 through 3, notice that the scripture heard must be the scripture obeyed. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found in the written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter in the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and wine, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. So I wonder if they had heard, maybe even had become familiar with the history from Numbers 22 through 24, how that the only one that stood between Balaam and Balak, the king of Moab, and his money was God, and that was enough. What was protecting Israel? A man that would love to have used his influence, his power, his position to pronounce that curse and get the money. The only thing that stood in the way was God. And but Numbers 25 verses 1 through 3. Show that there was a compromise, a corruption that took place in this intermarrying and the turning of hearts. And Balaam may not have been permitted to pronounce this curse, but he introduced this compromise, and it was pretty effective. In fact, many years later, millennia later, in the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, Jesus speaking to the church at Pergamum, John writing this down in Revelation 2:14 says this, you hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. What a charge to a church in John's day. That must have been a very heavy message to have to deliver. But God's law back in Deuteronomy chapter 23 verses 3 and 4 had forbid that they give place to Moabite and Ammonite, and there was a history there, and they had come under a curse. Part of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12 is God says that him who dishonors you, I will curse. And so these people were under the curse of God. And yet over the years, intermarriage with them had led to a spiritual softening, a compromise, disobedience, idolatry, and the disobedience of idolatry. And when God said in Deuteronomy 23, you will not permit them in the assembly of God, that was God's no. And only a fool says yes to what God says no. And yet sometimes foolishly we do look at things as, well, maybe it's up for debate. Maybe that's not really what God meant. Maybe that's not for today. The only Moabite, the only Ammonite who was really permitted to be in that area was a Moabite or an Ammonite, like the family of Ruth and others, who would say, I turn from the polytheistic pagan gods and culture of my land, and I turn and worship Jehovah alone. And that person who converted and had put their faith in God, but that was not always a popular thing. We talked about what's not popular. But they were the only ones allowed to stay. But otherwise, a Moabite, an Ammonite, who was really the enemy of God, who were not friends of the project in early chapters of Nehemiah, they were not permitted to stay. Concerning us, every Sunday that we hear the Word of God, and every day of the week that we are reading God's Word, we should be responding appropriately. Lord, root out sin in my life. Lord, this is not acceptable in me. And you and I can't afford, as it says in James 1:22, to be hearers only. We are required to be doers of the Word as well. And so these people who had heard God's Word, and yet the word heard should be the word obeyed. Another thing from verses 4 through 9, a sub-point under that first main point I gave you would be this. Sin let in must be error put out. Now we have this interesting example of Tobiah. This time in which you and I live is no time to allow any kind of a moral laxity in our lives. That we would say, I know it's probably kind of a problem. Probably not accept it. Maybe it's even sin, and sometime I should deal with that. Many churches seem to be going along with the permissiveness of our culture, and unfortunately, the church is starting to look more like the world all the time. And I'm not necessarily talking about visual things that might be preferences. You know, it might be easy to say, well, in the 50s, we dressed this way, or hairstyles were this way, yes? And back in the 20s, it was like this, and in the 1860s, it was like this. So we would all admit that there are certain preferential things, visual things, that might change from one decade to another. But I'm talking about more substantial things that in God's Word, God calls sin, and you have certain churches that are saying, well, if we preach hard on that, we lose people. And so we're going to kind of nod at that or look the other direction. And they don't call it sin. I mean, I'm talking about things that there are certain evangelical churches that are even starting to look at things about homosexuality or adultery and say, well, and that is becoming a big problem in evangelical circles, that people that say, well, we're not interested in marrying, but we don't just live together. And the attitude of the church is, well, it's not real clear what that is. It's not clear. It's sin. And we have to hate sin, hate what God hates, in order to love what God loves. So in verses 4 through 9, we have this picture of compromise in the person of Tobiah. He had used his influence, his family influence possibly, to gain access where he never should have been permitted. He is one of those Ammonite or Moabite individuals that was restricted in the first few verses. And they were not to ever enter the assembly. This guy buys a condo or gets a condo on the property. And it's furnished, from what I can tell. It is for a little while. And then it goes unfurnished real quickly, doesn't it? Let's go back to chapter 2. Let me walk you through a few passages just to get you caught up on who this guy is. Tobiah the Ammonite. Chapter 2 and verse 10. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite heard this, they displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. This is where he arrives. He reads the king's letters. He has these provisions. Chapter 2 and verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, the servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Chapter 4 and verse 3. Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." Verses 7 through 8, the same type of thing. Let's turn, though, to chapter 6 and verses 17 and following. Chapter 6, verse 17. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah had sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and his son Jehoiachin, who had taken the daughter of Meshulam and the daughter of Berechiah as his wife. And they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. This guy, who was no friend of Jerusalem, no ally of God, he was the enemy of God, had been permitted to reside in this temple area, in this place of worship. You say, well, he was a family member for Eliashib. It is never easy to hold a strong line, is it? Whether your Ohio State offensive line, and boy, when they have a good line, not a whole lot of people praise them for it, but when it's a porous line, it gets pointed out all the time. Okay, and so also in the church, to be able to say, listen, we're convinced by the authority of Scripture that such and such is sin. And as a church, we will not go lightly on that. We will not permit that. It's hard to hold a strong line, and especially when there's a family member involved. But 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Be not deceived." Excuse me. "Bad company ruins good morals." Would you agree with me that it is not wise to isolate ourselves from all sinners? In fact, if you do that, I don't know what happens when you look in the mirror. We don't isolate ourselves from sinners, but we are not to permit ourselves to be compromised by evil. So while we are to be porous and we are to be light in our community, and let your light so shine before men, we said this morning, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven, Matthew chapter 5. At the same time, we're not to allow the world to corrupt the church. The goal of the church is to shine brightly, not to be darkened at all. John Owen, who I've quoted before, a preacher, a writer, one of the Puritan writers, not easy reading, and sometimes it seems like it takes him 30 pages to, you know, he can speak for 30 pages on something that you can sometimes put in one sentence, but he's very thorough, let's put it that way. But John Owen said this. He said, "Sin is a predator. It cannot be coddled. It must be attacked." Well, we don't talk that way in 2017. Sin is a predator. It's not your friend. There's no neutrality to sin. Now listen to me, I'm paraphrasing, expanding on what John Owen said. There you go. Sin is a predator. It cannot be coddled. It must be attacked. Now, back in the book of Ezra, we read that when Ezra heard of sin and saw the compromise, you know what he did? It says that he sat appalled. We've all been like that at times. I can't believe it. He mourned over sin. He sat appalled. But when Nehemiah heard of sin, about Tobiah living in the temple area where he should not, he threw him out. If he was appalled, it was manifest in this, that he threw him out with his stuff, verses 8 and 9. Who is to learn from this? Tobiah? Well, he's not even a believer, but he's supposed to get the point of Nehemiah's boot, probably. Okay. Eliashib the priest? Yes. All the Jews? Yes. They were to learn that Nehemiah's anger over this was God's wrath, that sin could not be permitted. This should not be so. We read this in some of Paul's letters. You are allowing, Church of Corinth, certain things that should not be so. In his day, I think all the synoptic gospels record that Jesus threw out the money changers, and we know the picture there. We know that one of these days the Lord will scrub the earth clean. But we also know that in this day, you and I should be proactive about our sin. And as I've said before, somehow it becomes easy to be upset about sin in the world or sin in the church and coddle our own sin. It cannot be coddled. It's a predator. It must, what? Be attacked. Okay? Nehemiah threw this man out. And I'm not telling you throw anybody out. Okay? But I'm saying concerning sin in your own life, don't give it a 30-day notice. He didn't say, well, you know what, Tobiah, I'm really sorry we have to do this. I'm going to help find you another residence, which is sometimes what we do with sin in our own life. You can't stay here. You can stay here, but you can't stay here. And we need to have that same holy hatred of sin in our own life, that it is tossed with its stuff. The second main point is this in verses 10 through 14. Allow no reason for poor spiritual leadership. Allow no reason for poor spiritual leadership. I think that when we get to verse 10, we get to the source of the problem. A few years ago, around this time of the year, we would always have some ants in the kitchen. Maybe you never had ants in your kitchen, but we had these little black ants. And I couldn't find the source of it. And what was it this fall? Dan came to my house and started ripping my walls off. And, well, they needed to be ripped off. But as we got to one window, and as we pulled the kind of the rotted wallboard and the furring strips, ants started to pour out. And I think I right then it was like I had one of those aha moments. I think I know where the ants in my kitchen are coming from. Okay? And I went all Old Testament on them and wiped them out. But where in all of this situation with these priests that seem to be compromising, where's Ezra, the fundamentalist? You get down to verse 13, it speaks of Zadok, the scribe, and I wonder if some believe that Ezra may even have been dead by this point. One way or the other, these priests had become complacent and compromising and disobedient, and maybe with Ezra dead and Nehemiah gone, Eliashib the priest becomes part of the problem, not the solution. And let me ask young people and old people and everybody in between, what do you do when no one's watching? What do you do when you're not, well, excuse me, there is never a time where no one is watching. Amen? But no person is observing you at that moment. What is your default setting? Eliashib and the priest, the very things that the people said, we will not neglect the house of God. And yet in chapter 9, and by the time you get to chapter 13, they were neglecting the house of God. And the priests were going out to their fields and laboring. Bad judgment leads to bad complications. In spite of what God had said in verses 1 through 3, that they had read about no Ammonite, Moabite, Eliashib had let this enemy of Nehemiah, enemy of the project, enemy of God, to live in the storeroom, or rooms, probably. His condo took up the very storage area that was to be for furnishings to supply the priests. Now, let me remind you that when the people came into the land that God had supplied, and each tribe was told, your portion, your area is from this river to this mountain range and from this to this, and markers were given, and they knew where, you know who wasn't given a portion of the land? The Levites, right? They were to be supported by the other people of Israel. And in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and Deuteronomy chapter 18, we read this kind of a statement. For the Lord is his, Levi's, inheritance. And they were to trust the Lord. And Israel was to be used by God to meet the needs of the priests. And yet, in this case, I wonder if there's a connection. Now, maybe I've got my crayon out and I'm connecting dots that shouldn't be made. But here's a storeroom that was for the frankincense and for the food, and that has gotten moved out because Tobiah has moved in. And now you've got priests that are going out and having to go to his field, and priests were not to be full-time or even part-time farmers. Nothing wrong with farming or working in the garden. I love that kind of stuff as well. But they and their families were not being properly cared for, and so they had gone out. And in verse 11, he says, why is the house of God forsaken? Let me remind you, the last verse of chapter 10, last sentence of that last verse, we will not neglect the house of our God. Chapter 13 and verse 11, why is the house of God forsaken? In Nehemiah chapter 10, 13 in verse 10, Nehemiah discovers the problem. He had dealt with some of this in verse 8. And because of that, in verse 12, there it says what? Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the wine and the oil and the store. That had to be cleaned out, that room. Tobiah had to be, and his furniture had to be thrown out. It was probably some pretty nice furniture until it got thrown out. Okay, and Nehemiah really wasn't too worried about hurting Tobiah's feelings or ruining his furniture. This is sin. This should have never been dealt with. Should never have happened in the first place. It should have been taken care of before I got here. But now that I'm here and he's taken up residence and you're okay with it, let me show you how God is with it. And he throws that out. And then all Judah brought the tithe. Sometimes we look at certain things and we say, why can't I have victory? Why is there not real reformation in my own life? And maybe there's some sin that needs to be addressed. Sometimes there's things that have to be thrown out. And then we can bring in all the tithe. I said bad judgment leads to bad complications. Another thing I see in this section of verses is that only trustworthy disciples should be put into leadership. In positions of vacancy in verses 10 and following, Nehemiah chose and he appointed men of good character. I'm glad to be able to tell you that even though Eliashib was a compromising priest, not all were. And Nehemiah seemed to know who to go to or where to look. And he found men who were of good character. And he gathered them. He says, and I gathered them together and set them in their stations. In verse 12, then all Judah brought the tithe, the grain, wine, the oil in the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurer of the storehouses Shelemiah. And he names these men who were of of good character. They could be counted on to serve God. I would ask you, are you part of that number? I was praying for some young people this last week or two for your exams and just for your character. And, you know, one of the ways that I pray anymore for teens is I pray that you, the Lord, will protect you now and that your character will get set now, not just so that you will not end up in jail, but that you might be qualified to serve in leadership. Over the years, I've met plenty of men who would say, I would love to be able to serve, but I've got this. I'm disqualified because of this. To be able to say, I don't know if my church will ever look upon me, and the people say, we want to put this person in this capacity. We think that he's qualified for that. But I certainly don't want to be disqualified. And these, there were individuals that when the other priests were not caring, there were men that Nehemiah knew to look for and to put in those positions who cared about the things that were serious to God. Final point this evening, Roman numeral 3 would have been this. Make no excuses for disobeying God's word. Make no excuses for disobeying God's word. And in these last verses, 15 through 31, wow, that's a lot of the chapter left. Well, I'm going to summarize this in just a little bit because there's two main problems that go on here. But what happens is at the same time, we don't hate our sin enough, and it makes it so we don't love God as we should. We don't hate our sin as we should, and so it makes it hard to love God as we should. You and I can always create a crisis argument. You know what I mean by that? Sometimes children do that. Well, I had to because all the other kids. Or, it develops into adulthood. I had to speed because, you know, this. I had to break the law. I couldn't obey the law because, and we come up to get more and more clever with our crisis arguments. But they knew what the Sabbath was. They were aware of the obligations of the covenant, chapter 10. They knew what was to be done on the Sabbath and what was not to be done on the Sabbath. It was not a matter of confusion. And in these verses, 15 and following, the harvesting, the transportation, the sales of goods in the marketplace, that wasn't wrong. But to do so on the Sabbath when God said no, and we don't have a Sabbath, Sunday is not a Sabbath, but for the Jew, there was this binding. It had a curse connected with the failure of it. Okay, and for people to say, I don't think that really applies to me, or that's old Testament. We're new Old Testament. All right, we're in Nehemiah's day. We can do this now. The Judeans were becoming like the Tyrians, the people of Tyre. Verse 6, it says, or 16. That's not a good thing. That is not a good thing. Imagine if I said, America is becoming like the Russians. You say, well, Pastor, that's not a positive thing. Okay? Or maybe it would be worse to say Russia's becoming like America. I don't know which way that goes anymore. But the fact is this. The people of Tyre, they didn't have the law. They didn't worship God. They could harvest their fish, they could sell them, they could do everything on any day of the week, but the people of God had a restriction. I enjoy just about any kind of seafood. But I really don't like the seafood markets, to be honest with you. To walk around and smell the strong smell of fish and see fish being harvested is just about enough to make me a vegetarian for that day. You know, I don't like seeing anything processed. But you know what? Jerusalem had a fish gate. And there was a time to buy Tyrian fish. The salted, the dried fish that they would prepare from Tyre and bring in. And there was a time and place, but not on the Sabbath. The old saying, the right thing at the wrong time is wrong. We're not obligated by the Sabbath, but there are certain things that we should say, I don't care if everybody else in the workplace talks about this, does this, jokes about this. It's not acceptable. And the godly governor had put into action, taken biblical terms in Nehemiah chapter 13 here. He uses expressions like verse 17, the evil thing, and in that same verse, profaning, and in verse 18, disaster. And he calls upon people, those kind of things, tell people, I don't care what you call it, God calls it sin. It should be repented of, not played with. Final point here under this major point of make no excuses for disobeying God. I said the problem is that we don't hate sin and it makes it hard to love God as we should. Final thought here. Some prevention measures should be established. We already saw that in verses 4 through 9 where he takes Tobiah and he lovingly, maybe not, but he kicks him out and his stuff. Now, at the end of this book, we find that Nehemiah dealing with this intermarriage thing that was going on. Let me ask you, when you detect some abuse or neglect in your own heart, what measures do you take to secure victory? Well, I confess this before God. Good. And then I go back and do it again eventually. To be able to say, you know what? I memorize certain verses. I read some good books that address that sin where other people struggle with that. I ask people in leadership or godly individuals that I know, hold me accountable in these areas. And Nehemiah, we're told he had placed some of his own guards to guard the gates so that nobody was offloading and preparing. And then we have in verses 20 and 21, that for whatever reason, some of the merchants were parking outside. I almost wonder if it was, all right, we're not inside, we're not bringing, but we're visible just outside the wall, we're setting up for business, and they had their neon sign going, and I wonder if some of the Jews were going out to meet them. One way or the other, when Nehemiah saw this, he says, it's not okay. It's not all right for you to come in and out and bait the people that way. It's not okay for you to be here. And he warned them in verse 21. And you know what I get from this? Satan and my flesh never give up easily. You cannot be here. You cannot do this. All right, can I stand here? No, just I want you gone. But sin has tentacles. It's tenacious. It's really hard to uproot that. Frankly, I like the weeds in Ohio. Most of them I can kind of grab up and pull at one time and pull them out. But in California, there was one, it didn't grow very high, but if you didn't want to just keep mowing it or breaking it off, you had to soak it overnight till it was soupy mud. And you had to reach up almost to your shoulder to pull it out by the roots or it was going to come back the next day. Sin is like that, where we constantly, we're just oftentimes breaking things off at the top. And we need to be able to say, Lord, uproot this. Pull this out by the roots in my life. Well, another area in verses 23 through following in our final thoughts of disobedience was this intermarriage with wives. And when we read, frankly, when it was read for us, verse 25, about what Nehemiah did, that made some of President Trump's tweets sound kind of tame, didn't it? All right, it did. you know, there was this sin that had to be dealt with. And we read of this curse, and I like how one commentator speaks of Nehemiah's curse. He said, Nehemiah cursed them not in the modern sense of the word, but in terms of the pronouncement of a religious curse. In Nehemiah 10, the forming of a covenant is described with the stipulation that foreign marriages are out. If the covenant should be broken, then the curse would come into effect. This is what we have, end of quote. Nehemiah wasn't just mad and cursing at them. He's saying, listen, it was already pointed out that this was not to be so. You have already been doing that, and you have already repented of that and said, we obligate ourselves. We will not let that happen again. and I go away for a period of time and I come back and you, this sin is entrenched again. And so it looks like he's taking some pretty, some bold maneuvers, extreme measures. What that verse shows us is that Nehemiah and the seriousness of sin. If we didn't smile at our sin, but we said, you know what, I'm going to take my sin by the hair, and I'm going to pull, I'm going to strike it, and I'm going to get it out of my life. That's how we should look at this passage. And the whole thing about the Sabbath and intermarriage between Moabite. By the way, did you know under the church you're allowed to marry a Moabite or an Ammonite? I married an African. Okay, you wouldn't have been able to do that before. But in our pluralistic, anything goes, but nothing is wrong if it feels right, age, the demands of God and his holiness are going to seem strange and foreign and even threatening to the world. And what we're finding as the world gets desensitized to their own sin, you know what they are oversensitive about? About believers and your beliefs and your values and your convictions according to the Word of God. As I was preparing this, I thought, with all the things, I'm a girl now, I'm not a boy, I'm this, I'm not this, I'm this, and you have to accept all this. How long will it be before in our own culture and in our own day where they say, wait a minute, you as a church believe believers should not marry unbelievers? Oh, that's not acceptable. You're going to have to stop doing that as a church. Don't you think that's about to come under attack one of these days as well? Everything that the world says that is not in keeping with our values, you're going to have to stop. And you and I are going to have to say, I'm serious about sin, but I'm also serious about the things that God's Word says about holiness. As we wrap this up, let me just ask you, does this book, be honest now, as it was read, did it sound a little anticlimactic? Are there not times where you read a book or see a program and you think, what was that writer? I could do a better job. I could finish that out. I know a better way to finish that. There should have been victory here, not defeat. The hero should run off with the heroine, you know, and should happily live happily ever after, and not the way it I can write a better ending than that. Three times I think it is in this chapter we hear Nehemiah say something like this: "Remember me, O my God." He had done his best for the Lord. He had poured a lot of effort into this. I think he's already beginning to see, I'm gone for a short time, and some of these reforms don't seem to be lasting in them. And down through church history, at times there have been little pockets of revival. Oh, Scotland, it seems like God's doing a work here. Doesn't last too long. Oh, now it's over in Wales, or it's in England, or there's something exciting going on in Germany. Or sometimes it's almost all at the same time, and we get excited. How long did that last? Some of the very same places that we could talk about 500 years ago that were the center of Christian writing and thinking and theology and evangelism are now as cold as ice. And those churches have been closed up. What should we learn from this final chapter? Two things, really: the proneness of our own heart to sin. And just like Nehemiah comes back and he says, what is going on? You need to set things straight. This guy shouldn't be here. This shouldn't be going on. This can't continue. Sometimes we do, the tire starts to get half flat, and all of a sudden we realize, wait a minute, that's not acceptable. I can't permit this. I'm going to throw it out. I'm going to pull it by the hair, and I'm going to get it out. I am not going to coddle sin. It's a predator. It must be what? Attacked. And the second thing I would say is that our churches need to call for true devotion. And one of the things that you should desire in the local church that you attend is you should say, I want a church that reminds me of what God's word says, where I should stand, how to do so in a loving way, but to have convictions, to honor God in this. I want a church that is, as I begin to slide, that somebody confronts me for my sin. If I say or do something that is out of line and somebody has to confront me that I, and they do so in love, that I receive that. I don't want a church that says, you sin in that area? Hey, no problem. We all do. We have kind of a don't ask, don't tell policy in this church. You're allowed to sin. No, we should say, I want a church that stands true. I want to worship with other believers who are serious about sin in their own lives and serious about the gospel work going out for others. And I want there to be a consistency. That's what we should desire. I am always aware of my proneness to sin. And I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about me. And I'm also committed to the local church where we say, let's be a close family. Let's hold one another accountable. Let's be here for prayer meeting. Let's bear one another's burdens. Let's admonish. Let's edify. Let's build up the church. Let's be careful. Let's set things straight. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we see this stubborn problem of sin in our own lives, and we don't want to coddle it. Right now, we pause long enough and to ask and to dwell on what sin is in our own life this week. The list starts to grow and it becomes very uncomfortable. Lord, I pray that you will turn the spotlight of your word onto our hearts, expose the issues, and help us to seek forgiveness and victory by the power of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the body of Christ. May Westerville Bible Church be a church that does not turn a blind eye on the proneness of our hearts to wander into sin. And may this be a church that does call for true devotion and does take measures and does preach about sin as well as holiness, about hell as well as heaven. And Lord, I pray that we might love one another enough to take Christian action and encourage one another to live for Christ. Help us to be serious about sin in our own life and to be ready to aid others who want that same victory in their lives. We thank you for this time to study, and we thank you for this wonderful book, Nehemiah, and the lessons that we have learned as we've walked through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.